Did I get that all on video?
You did.
Oh, all right. Okay.
Do you want me to
start? Okay. No, it's good. We're good. Mark chapter 13, the fall of great cities and how hope is born out of horrors. Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, I want to read first. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Speaking of the temple, obviously. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now, as we'll see in one of the videos I'm going to show in a moment, and some of the stuff that I've posted, that temple complex at this point was really known as Herod's temple, because King Herod, not a good Jewish boy, but King Herod, had so renovated and expanded the temple, it literally took on the name as like Herod's temple. It was beautiful. It was huge. I mean, the stones were like 3 feet by 6 feet. Something. I mean, they were just ginormous stones, white stones, overlaid with gold on parts of the temple that you could see the sun hit that thing from a distance and be blinded. It was so glorious. There were all kinds of things that were added to, built on. Roman fortress was built on part of it, the edge of it. There was a lot of buildings that aren't necessarily what we would think of as like the Temple of Solomon or the old temple. There was so much renovation going on. It's hard sometimes to determine even what was old and what was new from an archaeological perspective. But this prophecy was a warning that something was coming. You can imagine the ethos of that moment when there's like, this is beautiful. You know, look at God's temple and on earth, Jesus. Look at what has happened here. And Jesus' response is, it's going to be torn down, destroyed. You can understand why in the next few verses, they're like, we need to ask you a few more questions about that. This is a serious thing. We'll get to that in a moment. The fall of great cities. This subject has been at the center of our cultural imaginations since the dawn of recorded human history. Since Babel, humanity has been revolving around the work to, as it says in Genesis, build a tower and make a name for ourselves. If you remember the people who tried to build the Tower of Babel to the heavens. City names are mythic in our imaginations. Babylon, Memphis and Alexandria, Atlantis, Troy, Carthage, Athens, Rome, Constantinople, Beijing, Tokyo, London, New York. All these great cities hold the culture and the values and the stories of human experience. The biblical record is packed full of God's redemptive work among cities of men and women. You can't get through a few pages before you find God speaking about a city in some capacity. The story of people is the story of the enlightened and evolving ideas of the city. Every capital is a, quote, tower to the heavens, the finite challenging the infinite. The creation story itself begins in the Garden of Eden and ends in the garden city of Zion. I don't know if you're fascinated about capitals and cities and buildings. We were watching, what is that, Crazy Asians? What was that movie? Crazy Asians? Crazy Rich Asians? Which I thought was actually a pretty good movie, actually. I was surprised for a story about girly stuff in that. Man, girly, I don't, whatever. Sorry, I didn't mean any of that. I was surprised it was as good as it was. But they showed like this hotel in Singapore that's like the largest hotel ever built, and it's like three pieces, and on top they have a huge pool, water pool that like extends over two parts of it, and part of the movie was filmed up there, and afterwards we're like, is that real? And we got online, oh my gosh, it is real. You can sit up there in the highest, and it's just amazing. The things that people built, you know, we stand in awe, like the disciples would have stood in awe just going, this is amazing. Look what we have done. There's something about humanity that's always wanting to externalize their hopes and their dreams and their money and their wealth and their knowledge to just build the greatest. I mean, we got stuff that still stands today from ancient cultures. I mean, think about that. The pyramids, obviously, or maybe aliens, I don't know. But, you know, the pyramids, that kind of stuff. But when I've been in France and Europe and places, when you're standing in, like, Roman ruins and amphitheaters where people were doing plays thousands of years ago, I mean, that's an amazing testament to just the unique power of the image of God in human beings to just mark this world. And at the same time, though, they're ruins. Right? Everything's crumbling. Everything eventually doesn't last. And that's a challenge. Let's continue our verse reading here in verse 3 in Mark and hear what Jesus said after these will be thrown down. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and that's a place where you can view everything. It's actually the place where the first assault on Rome, on Jerusalem by Titus, General Titus, took place. The very place that Jesus is looking out and seeing destruction is the very place that General Titus looked out and planned his first assaults on the walls of Jerusalem. From that place on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all to be fulfilled?" The sign of what? That the temple would be destroyed, right? That's what they're asking. Jesus said, all these buildings are coming down, and they're like, when? And what's the sign that this is going to happen? We need to know about this. That's a fairly big event happening sometime, and we want to know when it's happening. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming that I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues on account of me. You will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand what you have to say. Just say whatever is given you at the moment. For it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death. A father his child. Children will rebel against their parents." We're in the last days. "and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, understand here, and we can't go in a deep, long discussion about apocalyptic literature, but when Jesus say, all men will hate you, that's not literally, right? That's not saying your wife and everybody else under the sun is going to hate you. It's saying that you will be hated by a whole lot of people. It's a big dramatic way of saying it's going to be tough. But if you get so literal that you're down to the fact Jesus said that someday I'm going to be the only person likable and everybody in the world is going to hate me, you're misunderstanding the way this literature is written. So let's be careful as we move through it to understand there's something big and dramatic that's being said here, not always literal and finite in its application to each one of us. "All men will hate you because of me. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And Judea would be that area around Jerusalem. "Let no one on the roof of his house go down to enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be for those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequal from the beginning when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, here he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will appear, perform signs, miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." Then he says, but in those days following the distress. Now, this is an interesting shift here. He says, but in those days following that distress. So now we've entered into a time beyond that time, right? Something following the distress he just mentioned. And we just mentioned a whole lot of distress. Gosh, I feel old doing this with these glasses, but forgive me. He says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will... I have my glasses on the edge of my nose. Valerie, I look very like a librarian or something, yes. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now... Wow, maybe there is life somewhere else. That's an interesting verse. Sorry, that was my nerd that just came out there real quick. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Last few verses. No one knows about that day or hour, right? No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, tells the one at the door, keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. And if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. At the heart of ancient cities was the temple, the religious soul of cities. The grounds dedicated to remembrance, worship, offering, service, and blood and sacrifices. For all these things reached their zenith at the cross of Jesus outside the walls of Jerusalem, the sacred and treasured city of God's people. Mark's gospel is building tension. If we're at 13, right? And all through Mark's gospel, there's been this ongoing battle between Jesus and the leaders, the Jews, the Sadducees, the scribes. That's been the thread of Mark's gospel, this ongoing kind of like battle and tension that's happening between him and Jesus. And this last chapter here, the tension of all that's building up to the centerpiece of all religious culture, which is the temple in Jerusalem. It's obvious from our reading in Mark through his retelling, we've been feeling seismic shifts taking place. Rumbles of a great cosmic shaking are coming. A rift of unparalleled historic impact is about to cleave asunder the religious mind and heart of the people of God. Something cataclysmic is about to unfold. The whole identity of a people whose culture and worship centered and revolved around the city and temple and law is coming to a cataclysmic end. The end of days, the end times, the closing of the old aeon is upon people. A kingdom is falling, according to Mark, and a kingdom is rising. A rebirth, a new creation in Christ is starting to unfold. The old creation is about to be swallowed up in Christ. Old things are passing away, and behold, the scripture says, all things are new. What is happening in the New Testament? What is the apostles and prophets and teachers telling us has happened in Christ is at the heart of the gospel in the New Testament. The great stone of Daniel, if you've read Daniel chapter 2, the great stone of Daniel that's been hewn from God and man and his kingdom is at hand. And as Daniel said, it's breaking all the nations in pieces. They are going to become like chaff on the summer threshing floors, and the wind is carrying them away so that not a trace of them can be found. If you remember that vision that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had of this great statue of gold and silver and bronze and clay, and then he sees some hand go to this mountain and carve out this stone, this little stone, and then the stone gets thrown at the statue and obliterates it, but doesn't just break the statue. It crushes all that the statue was into dust and then blows it all away so not a trace of those kingdoms were even found. What is this stone that's been not cut by human hands out of this ancient mountain that's going to destroy all kingdoms? We know that the stone that the builders rejected is the chief cornerstone. And who is he? Jesus. Christ is that stone that was coming and rolling towards the nations to bring them all to an end in their rule and reign and power. He is King of Lord of Lords. Daniel saw it. There's something written into the soul of humanity, a story, a drama, a knowing that undergirds all our tales and tellings of every branch of art. Scribes and bards and scalds have all been retelling and rewording the epic narratives that capture the longing within us. That longing is to return, to be restored, to be reunited, to find our long lost home. Right? Isn't that what the polis, the city, represents? It's like our home, our place, our area, our people, our culture. This is ours. We have made a name for ourselves. We know who we are. We know who has gone before us, who will be after us. The city, kind of in the human terms, represents all that. It's our city. It contains all of our hopes and dreams and creativity and labor and work and industry and education and science. It's a testimony of all of us yearning to just fulfill this deep desire in us as humans for something that will last forever. The tales of time pull at the fabric of our memories as people and pound on the drums of our shared sense of meaning. We are creatures at home in this world, and yet we still feel like exiles. Isn't that odd? Our stories and films assist us in carrying our horrors and hopes. They soothe our aching existential displacement, our shared curse of the almost, but not quite. I never said it that way. I know. That's how I think about it, though. What's all this drama that I'm watching in shows and stories? What are we all longing for? Why must we make a name for ourselves? Be kings of the kingdom and the last people standing? What's going on in the human heart? You know, one thing you have to remember is that all of this scripture was written right in the Greco-Roman Greek culture. All the Greeks and all their stories of great antiquity, Homer's works, the Aeneid, all the great stories that we still read today. This is when they, before this time and during this time, the whole culture of that, all the statues and Roman and Greek gods, all of this world here was the world in which the Gospels were coming up and being dispensed out. Every story that was being told alongside the stories of Odysseus and others like that. So you can understand that the culture that they had were viewing the world in a certain way. And it's interesting when you read the Bible through that lens, you see that the writers of the Gospels often play to the realities that those people were dealing with. You know, that one scripture I read this week, get rid of the sin that so easily entangles you so that you may run the race, right? That word actually can be translated, get rid of the arrow that shot in your leg that would prevent you from running. Get it out so you could run. I mean, how is that not a testimony to the great story of Achilles and getting shot in the leg and the great warrior brought down? He was so powerful and could have done what everybody wanted, but he was shot by this little thing in a little place and it ruined his whole heroic narrative. Christians are the same way, right? Run the race that God has for you, fulfill his purposes, but avoid that shot of the enemy that will hit you right in a very vulnerable and unlikely spot that, boom, prevents you from ever running the race. What's going on there? The writer's appealing to the stories and the myths of the people he's writing to. We can't ever forget that. That makes the Bible more alive when you understand they're telling stories to actual people who are sitting around listening to them, putting them up against their Netflix experience, right? Like the raging Achilles, we fall wounded by the arrow that hinders and hamstrings us all. All the saviors and gods of our collective imaginations have fallen short. All of our cities burn. All of our fair and beautiful queens slip through our embrace as time drains out their mortal marvels. Our great and mighty kings eventually stumble under the weight of rule and descend into the grave, unable to return. We are all going to be visited by death, and there's no coin for the boatman that will ensure passage to an eternal bliss. The bloody warrior, the hero of halls and heralds, the hopes that their bravery will gain them entrance to Elysium or Valhalla, yet they're all Nimrods of the Bible, trying to build towers into the heavens by their own works. Humanity is constantly doing this. Mark gives us the gospel in that cultural context, but he also gives it in a transcultural message about the death and life of all things in Christ. The truth understood in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus will bring about a new people, a new kingdom, a new priesthood, a new law, and a new temple, all under King and Lord, or all under a great King and Lord, a great high priest, of a different order than Aaron and the Levites. Mark has led us to this end. We're at chapter 13. There's just a few more chapters. At this end, he gives us a discourse of religious, cultural, apocalyptic end. In the biblical story, great new beginnings arise out of cataclysmic endings in the Bible. New worlds are always born out of old worlds. The old world was drowned in water in the flood. The present world will be burned down in fire in judgment, according to the New Testament. Much of the problem with the modern era's fascination and fantasy with end times is an attempt to read apocalypse through a linear, straitjacketed, reductionist, futuristic mind. It most always is concerned with us, not with Christ. The biblical revelation is Christ-centric, but most end-time puzzle piece people place man and humans at the center of their narrative. It's always a discussion about what's going to happen to us in the end times. It's never a discussion about what the end times mean in Christ. And those two things are dramatically different. Now, I have said before, I was raised Seventh-day Adventist from a wee little swimming thing to junior high. And in that place, prophecy is huge. And they were a movement that was started by Ellen G. White, who was a prophetess. And so their whole origin as a Christian sect derived out of prophecy, apocalypse, and these kind of things. The whole Millerite failure of when they prophesied when the end of the actual gave a date and determined that the Lord was coming in 18-something or other, and it didn't happen. All of that they hold in their history. Yep, we were the great organization that got it wrong, but we're still here. You know, that we come to our prophecy seminars. We're the people that had the greatest historical boo-boo, but you should be hearing from us about the end times. I never could understand that as a SDA and now a former SDA person. It appears to me those people that are always consumed in end times things are so prone to try to always shove modern things into ancient things, never reading the ancient things first and in their context. And there's so much danger to that. I'm sure you lived through or maybe you did, I don't know how old you are, you know, the whole 1988 was a big one, Y2K was a big one, you know, everybody's scrounging for ketchup packets in their basement and stuff and beans, and you know, everybody was, you know, selling books, and then you know, recently, I mean, come on, let's be real, all these moon books and blood moons and all this Just, you know, you guys, it's like, how often are we going to get sold the books on the front of the Christian bookstore stand that are getting pushed about something, and then afterwards it's like everybody's got an excuse for it. When Jesus says in this chapter, don't be deceived, be on a watch, wake up, don't be sleepy, it's because there's always going to be, as he said, people saying, he's here, I'm he, it's going to happen this way, it's over here, do it this way. And Jesus is like, ah. We're still suckers, man. And a lot of people got fat bank accounts because we are fascinated about figuring out how we're going to die, right? How's it all going to go down for me? Am I going to have sex? Can I get married first? You know, I got a time schedule here. It's never about Jesus. It fascinates me. All right, we just made a lot of people angry at home and online. We must always remember the religious and cultural context the writers of Scripture came from when reading their literature. We can't superimpose our minds in place of their minds. Our context doesn't eclipse theirs. We must find the way to read the Bible apocalypse in tension with what the science, archaeology, historical criticism, and time period literature tell us about the mind and heart of those who wrote the Scriptures. This is not an exercise in trying to displace the meaning of Scripture or dull its futuristic points, but to not go beyond or our understanding of the message of the New Testament about last things, particularly about the plans, purposes, and people of God in Christ. One thing that strikes me about apocalypse is how we are still asking similar questions about other ancient literature that we often ask about the apocalyptic literature in the Bible. If you think about, like, since I'm doing the Odyssey, well, let's think about Homer, right? People are still asking, were these actual people? Were there the actual kings? And was Troy really a city? We still ask ourselves about ancient literature that is at the heart of our culture. We're still asking those questions like, is this now? Is it then? Were they real? Will it be a king? Is it not a king? What is it about the way the ancients wrote that creates those questions? Many of our most treasured ancient stories are written in such a way that one can't tell if they're reading fiction or nonfiction, history or fantasy. Think about that. It's as if the writers were less concerned about historical fact and more concerned about historical meaning. Were they saying something to a people or something about people? Our generation sees through a grid of fact, accuracy, context. They were more centered in truth. But truth, think of this, can be factual or not. Truth can be factual or not. It can be rooted in a historical reality or not. What is true, beautiful, and good can see the horrific cross of Jesus as an act of love, a triumph, not a defeat, a beautiful demonstration of a conquering king, not a dismal defeat of a charged and rejected criminal. Do you see that? Fact would say criminal, judged by Rome, lost. Truth says king, victorious, redeemer, King of kings, Lord of lords. The truth can see fact as it really is, where when we're looking for fact, we often miss the truth because we're looking for some kind of literal fact that defines it. We were playing a game with our nephews and nieces. They stayed over the other night, and it's called, what is that game called? Quiplash. And you do it on an app on the TV, Apple TV, and then they all have phones. You have to answer a question in a way that everybody else will think's funny, and then they'll pick your answer. So all the kids were, like, writing their answers. And we have one nephew. He's, like, really, he was so, like, Christian. He's just, like, literal and studious and, like, everything's. And he's, like, he kept rising up in resentment. It's, like, that's not true. You know, that's not actually how things happen. This is the right answer. He wasn't thinking, I want to write the answer they will pick. He was writing the right answer. And we are so often like that, we can miss who Jesus is because we've got a whole narrative in our heads about how he's supposed to look. And then when he doesn't look like that, we crucify him and don't call him Lord. So we have a challenge as a people, even with our own Bible, that we could be students of the Old Testament like Jewish scribes and miss the Son of God right under our noses because we were looking for something within this square. And I surmise that Christians and people still do it today. Let's watch this video here I have ready for us. Great video you can get on the whole Bible called Drive Through History. This does just a little bit about what we're going to talk about next. In my remaining moments, don't turn off the wrong light either.
As they were exiting the temple complex, one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings!" And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Mark 13:1-2. Did they hear Jesus right? Was he predicting the total destruction of the temple, the magnificent complex, the crown jewel of Jerusalem that had taken a half a century to build? As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Mark 13:3-4. Then Jesus went on to deliver a cryptic accounts of the signs of the things to come. He mentioned nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom, earthquakes and famines. Even the sun, moon, and stars would be dramatically affected. Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem, and he warned his followers to be on their guard, for they would be arrested, tried, tortured, and killed on account of their association with him. Jesus talked about terrible times in the future, but he also gave hope for his glorious return to set things right again. Now, theologians have debated over the centuries what Jesus really meant in his discussion of the end times. There's a wide variety of opinions about these gospel passages, especially about the times and the seasons and the signs of this end-of-day scenario. But what we do know is that in 70 AD, some 37 years after Jesus gave this prediction, Rome sacked Jerusalem and destroyed it. The historian Josephus actually witnessed the siege and aftermath and said, "Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, Titus Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. Other than a few towers and forts for the Roman garrison, everything was destroyed. It was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe Jerusalem had ever been inhabited. The Wars of the Jews, or History of the Destruction of Jerusalem, Book 7, Chapter 1. Then about 60 years later, the Roman Emperor Hadrian commenced with finishing the job of the complete Romanization of Jerusalem and much of the land of Israel. By 135 AD, nearly 600,000 Judeans were killed, and over 1,000 towns and villages were razed to the ground. The practice of the Mosaic Law was prohibited, the sacred scrolls were burned, and circumcision was outlawed. After Hadrian, all that remained on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem were a few Roman statues. In an attempt to erase the memory of Jerusalem and Judea, Hadrian renamed this territory Syria Palestina, a complete eradication of Israel and Judea in favor of the ancient Philistines. And he renamed Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina, a loose combination of Hadrian's family name and a hill commemorating the Roman god Jupiter. Now, the Jews were strictly forbidden from entering their capital, except for once a year, on the holiday that commemorated the destruction of the temple. These massive stones lying here at the base of the southern section of the Temple Mount are a testimony to the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus. From 70 to 135 AD, the Roman soldiers completely stripped the Temple Mount bare. Every stone was thrown down, and the survivors, the remnants of the Jewish people, well, they were scattered to the four corners of the earth.
So what do we know about this prophecy? If you know the Bible, you know that Daniel prophesied that it would happen. In Daniel 9, 26, it says this: after the period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. The end will come with the flood and war, and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. Daniel 9. Jesus prophesied it in the verse that we have read this morning. Matthew, Jesus said this way, and Matthew recorded it. It says, some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew 12, 38 through 42, and they say, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." But he replied to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because just as Jonah was in the stomach of the sea creature for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand at judgment and condemn the people living today because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But look, something greater than Jonah is here." Another interesting thing about Jonah: Jonah warned that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days. Jesus prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed 40 years from the time he prophesied it. Interesting, the sign of Jonah. Jerusalem's enemies would stand on the very spot that Jesus taught about this. And I mentioned that the Roman general, his first campaign was from the Mount of Olives. Jesus' enemies misunderstood that. In the last trial of Jesus and in John chapter 2, the Jews are wrestling with Jesus' statements about the temple. In John chapter 2, verses 15, it says this: making a whip of cords, Jesus drove everyone out of the temple when the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. My Father's house should be a house of prayer, not of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this and believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus spoke. In Jesus' trials, the Jews brought this up, and they said that, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" That was in the trial before of Jesus' crucifixion. What was going on there? A complete misunderstanding of what Jesus was saying about destroying the temple, which was his body, and in 3 days he would rise it up, but also a complete misunderstanding of the warnings and the prophecies of Jesus that doom was coming. And they were lost in all their religious and cultural traditions and couldn't see the very judgment that was on the horizon, whom Jesus came to protect them from, to save them from. Mark and other New Testament writers teach us about this new life, this new creation in Christ. According to the writers of Hebrews, the people of God are now looking for, quote, a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Paul says to the Galatians, "Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." Hebrews says, "You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae in the book of Colossians, and he said, "Here there's no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, because here Christ is all and is in all." much different view. To the Christians in Ephesus, Paul wrote this, that we are the temple. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, it says this, "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathen by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you didn't even know the covenant promises that God had made to them. You lived in the world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to Him by the blood of Christ, for Christ has brought peace to us. He united Jew and Gentiles into one people when, in His own body on the cross, He broke down the wall of hostility that separates us." And that was the wall between Gentiles and Jews in the temple. There was a wall. Gentiles here, Jews here. In Christ on the cross, that wall was torn down, Paul says. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jew and Gentile by creating in Himself one new people of two groups. Together as one body, Paul says, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of His death on the cross. And our hostility towards each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from Him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now, all of us, now think of this, on the edge, on the dusk of the destruction of the temple, Paul says this, "Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all God's holy people. You are a member of God's family." Listen to these last verses. "Together we are His house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus Himself. We are carefully joined together in Him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through Him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit." That's the New Testament revelation of what has happened in the destruction of the old. The complete and utter destruction, not only of, did you hear that? 1,000 cities razed to the ground. Complete and utter destruction across the land. What could be born out of such horror, such flood, such fire, such destruction? A new creation in Christ. Almost there for that last song. Just almost done. Peter wrote that we are a new priesthood. He said, "As you come to Him, living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones and are being built together in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." So there, Peter says, there's a whole new priesthood. Hebrews says that we've received an unshakable kingdom. What's an unshakable kingdom? One that can't fall down. One that can't be destroyed. One that can't be raised to the ground by God's enemies. We have received an unshakable kingdom. That's pretty good news. No king can conquer. No Roman army can destroy. Christ and His kingdom are unshakable. That's amazing. Read that in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. Paul warned the Corinthians in closing, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest you fall." You face an apocalypse today, one that requires the death and destruction of the old man, the new man, so that the new man might be born. You face the reality that Christ is coming to our cities too, and His final apocalyptic return, we will have to face Him and His judgments. Luke 19:41 through 44 said this: when Jesus drew near Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "I would that you, even you, had known of this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear down your walls to the ground. You and your children within you will be torn down, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you could not know, you did not know the time of your visitation." He stood there prophesying into the future, where he saw a mother eating her dead child, and prophesied about the horror that was to come. He said, "Because you couldn't see, this is your moment of visitation. I am here to protect you. I've told you when to run, when to flee the city. If two people are working in the field, get your stuff and run the heck out of here. If you're on the roof and you see things coming, flee. If you're pregnant, I'm sorry, but you got to run, baby. If it's winter, it's going to be tough." And we know that Rome, as I showed in those videos, made their assault from outside cities all the way, coming closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem, until all the cities were fallen. And then what was left, last left, was just two cities, and Jerusalem being one of them. You knew trouble was coming when Vespasian and Titus were making their way towards the city. You knew you had to flee. What are we going to do? Many Christians did fled to Petra and build that beautiful Petra church in there and hid in the rocks up in the north. People in Qumran, you know, were hiding out and burying their scrolls because the Romans were coming, and they buried them all into the mountains, and that's where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. What were they doing? They were trying to hide all of their scriptures because the Romans were coming. But they were slaughtered. Everyone was slaughtered. Thousands and thousands crucified before the city's walls of Jerusalem. Great horror. They didn't know the day of their visitation. Do you know yours? Worship team, let's come here as I ask you just a few last questions. Can you hear Christ weeping over your soul wherever you are today? Are you caught up in the glory of Herod's temple that you can't see the poverty of your own soul? Have you lived a perpetual resistance and rejection of the warnings and pleadings and preparations to be made that are laid out in Scripture? How long will you seek for signs when the sign of Jonah has already been given? I submit to you that today is your day of visitation. This is your chance to surrender to the rule and reign of King Jesus. And tomorrow may be the last of all days where you will eventually face Jesus and the ultimate end of all things. My question to you is, are you ready? Today's your day of visitation. It may be your last day and be your day of judgment. And that is why we weep in prayer, and we preach, and we prophesy, and we read the scriptures, and we call people to live their lives as being awake and not asleep. Are you awake or sleeping on the edge of your own apocalypse? This is your day of visitation right now, right here. Let's stand and close in worship. And as we do, weigh your soul in light of the Word of God this morning and do your business with Jesus if it need be. And if not, celebrate that you are living a life awake and ready. Amen. Amen.